Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 73 as we will be taking a second look in this psalm written by the prophet Asaph, who not only was a prophet, but kind of the chief song leader and musician of Israel under King David. Psalm 73, and this morning we'll look primarily at verses 15 through 20. I'd like to begin reading in verse 1 to remind you of what the psalmist has said. Psalm 73, starting in verse 1. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Well, Asaph, in the first 14 verses of this psalm, has honestly exposed his heart and shared with us the crisis of faith that he was experiencing. He believed in the goodness of God, but he looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He looked at the abundance and the ease of their lives, and he also looked at his own personal sorrows and difficulties and those of the saints of God. And he began to doubt and question deep within his heart whether God was really good or not. He began to question even the value of living a pure life out of devotion to God if all we get in serving God are sorrows and afflictions and difficulties and trials. And so he expressed his crisis as he began to say in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, and my steps had almost slipped." And in verse 13, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." These are words of disillusionment of the soul. These are words that express a faith when it is shaken. If God is good, then why does He give so many good things to bad people and so many bad things to good people if God is good? He's on the verge of a spiritual meltdown when the doubt seemed to drown out his faith in the goodness of God to Israel. I think what makes this psalm so applicable is because we can all identify with Asaph at times. It may be that our boss is the unbeliever that seems to be prejudiced against us. And maybe we live in a world in which we are touched by the ways in which ungodly people and unbelievers around us seem to be having all the success rather than us. We certainly look in our nation and we see how wickedness and godliness seems to be advancing and becoming more powerful, where the causes of Scripture and the cause of Christ seems to be growing ever weaker. And we can identify with Asaph. We can understand what he's struggling with because we've tasted the bitterness ourselves. Jobs are lost. Babies are born with defects. Loved ones are afflicted with life-threatening diseases. We know the trials and struggles of life. And sometimes deep down within our own heart, we cry out, God, why is this happening to me? God, if you're good, why do you allow these things to come into my life? And so we know from which Asaph speaks. And God's people can certainly be perplexed at times. We can certainly wonder, is it all in vain, Lord? Are you really there? Is it really good to worship you when life seems to be full of so many hardships and pains? Is this the wages of the righteous? And yet the wicked seem to prosper and do so well. Well, God doesn't leave us with these kinds of doubts forever. And in the goodness of God, He will come to Asaph and gradually begin to turn the light back on in his conviction of the goodness of God. It's not like He does it all at once. It's like He's using a dimmer switch in the midst of our darkness where He turns on the light, but it's that very low wattage, just a faint little glow. And gradually through the rest of the psalm, God will turn that dial and increase the brightness of the light until Asaph will become again absolutely confident that God is good to Israel. And what we want to see now, starting in verse 15, is how God begins to restore confident faith in the heart of Asaph. One of the first things we're going to see, and this is really just kind of an obvious observation from the text, and that is that one of the things Asaph has to learn is do not trust in your own understanding. You know, we sometimes wonder why we can't figure things out. Guess what? You're not supposed to. It's by God's designs that life is so perplexing and so difficult to comprehend at times that we simply cannot figure life out. And that's exactly the way it's supposed to be. If you think that you have to understand everything that's happening in the world, or understand everything that's happening in your life, and why your life is going through all the maze and the confusion and the hardships that it is, guess what? You're not supposed to figure it out. You're supposed to learn to trust in Him who has it all figured out. And one of the great lessons that we learn from this psalm is just that God's people must not trust in their own understanding. You do not have the wisdom. You do not have the understanding. You can't, by the powers of logic, figure out what God is always doing in your life. You just simply have to learn to trust Him. That's why Isaiah said in chapter 55, verse 8, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That is a critical truth that God's people must be brought back to over and over again. Paul puts it this way, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor?" And the answer is no one. Because God's ways are so infinite and so high above us, we cannot fathom them. We cannot figure things out in our life. God's mind is infinite and eternal. It's so vast and broad in its wisdom that our puny minds simply cannot comprehend it. I love the illustration of Charnock, one of the old Puritans, if I could Americanize it a little bit. But his illustration was that the mind of a puny creature like us can no more understand and fathom the depths of God's infinite mind than a 3-foot wave can roll up on the shores of California and by its own strength wash up over the mountain ranges and across the prairies and end up over in the Atlantic Ocean. It cannot do that. And neither can our puny minds in any way scale the heights of what God is doing within our world or within our own individual lives. Therefore, we have no right to complain and question God. Job also had to learn this lesson, as he challenged God for his own troubles and trials in his life. And he began to wonder that God wasn't just, because all these things were happening to him and he was a righteous man. And yet the Lord had to answer Job out of the whirlwind and say to him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who has stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" And for 4 chapters, God interrogated Job to remind him, "Job, you're nothing. I am infinite. I'm all powerful. I'm all wise. I'm all good. Don't question me. You simply cannot understand." And Job, at the end, came to the response where he laid his hand on his mouth and he said he would speak no more, for he declared that which he did not understand. Asaph is about to learn the very same thing. By design, life often doesn't make sense, so that we learn to trust in a wise, a holy, and a good God in doing what is right. Whether it looks wise, whether it looks holy, or whether it looks good, the people of faith must come to the position where my faith in the character of God is greater and more powerful than my mind trying to figure it all out. I love those words in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 24, that man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? And that's the truth. You cannot understand your way because God has ordained your steps. God is in control. God has a purpose. God has a plan, which oftentimes defies our mental abilities to understand and comprehend. So don't trust in your mind to figure things out, why things are going wrong in your life. Trust in God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Otherwise, you'll find yourself in that mental bog like Nicodemus, who is trying to figure out, what? Born again? You mean I gotta enter into my mother's womb again and be born again? And that's about the extent of our minds able to understand the mysterious purposes of God. And really, what a blessing it is to the church to know that we don't have to figure it all out. You don't have to understand it all. You just have to believe in a God who does. So I love that line of William Cowper's hymn that we sing from time to time in this church, but it goes like this: "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face." And that's what Asaph is going to learn. And beloved, I think that's what we need to learn as well. Just trust in God. You won't be able to figure out His ways. He's ordained your steps you cannot understand. Trust in Him. Well, the first thing we see that Asaph begins to do is the light gradually begins to come on in his mind is in verse 15, he begins to think about the consequences as if he really does leave the faith or turn his back on God and and fall into this vanity, verse 13, that he's struggling with in his own righteousness. He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, that is, these thoughts he's been having in the first 14 verses, then behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So what we learn about this is up until this point in time, all of this inner turmoil, this disillusionment, this losing of confidence in the goodness of God has all been mental. It's all been inside of his head. It's been his thought life. And you know, that's where we always start to go astray first, is in our thought life. This has been his thoughts. And he began to say, you know, if I had said this publicly, if I began to actually start verbalizing all these doubts and these frustrations that I had, then I would have betrayed the generation of your children. So what we see is a measure of self-control at this point in Asaph's life. He is struggling. He's having this crisis of faith, but he's kept it all bottled up on the inside. And you say, well, it's not good to bottle things up. Well, in this sense, it was good. And he begins to think, however, that if I verbalize this and start sharing it, it's going to have a devastating, betraying effect on the people of God. So before he began to outwardly vent his despair, he did a very wise thing. He began to think about its impact upon other people. And how often do we not think about that when we open up our mouths? And we begin to complain or gripe or moan or begin to say, why is God doing this in my life? We don't stop and think, how is this going to affect my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is this going to discourage them? Is this going to make their faith shaken? And so he does a very good thing and begins to reflect upon how his lack of faith and how his own frustration would impact others. And so by the grace of God, the brakes are starting to be put on this runaway freight train of despair. He says in verse 15, what he's concerned about is betraying the generation of your children. That is, to act or deal treacherously with them, to act or deal faithlessly or deceitfully with them. This word is used in the context of breaking a covenant or breaking an agreement. If I begin to verbalize it, then I'll betray the people of God. And I think he envisions he'll betray them in either one or possibly two ways. One is that his words would have a negative effect upon other believers. And he knows that life and death is in the power of the tongue. He knows the power and the influence of words, good words and bad words, to the faith and encouragement of others. He knows that words can heal or words can destroy. So he weighs his words before he speaks them audibly. And he realizes that such words of doubt would be a poison to the brethren. I like the way Spurgeon put it. He said, expressions which convey the impression that the Lord acts unjustly or unkindly, especially if they fall from the lips of men of known character and experience, are as dangerous as firebrands among stubble. They are used for blasphemous purposes by the ill-disposed, and the timid and trembling are sure to be cast down thereby, and to find reason for yet deeper distress of soul. So Asaph begins to wonder, you know, if I begin to verbalize all this stuff I'm feeling on the inside, all this disappointment and all this lack of faith, and this I'm beginning to question this whole Christian life thing. If I begin to verbalize that, I'm going to be a source of great discouragement to my brethren. And on top of that, if other unbelievers around me see me becoming an apostate or see me turning my back upon Christ or upon the truths of Scripture, would I not encourage them to rejoice over us? And that's why David, at the death of Saul and Jonathan, in his great poem said, tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. And he begins to think of the impact that his faithlessness would have upon others. So he bites his tongue. He stops the negative effect upon others, even though his soul at this point is still very vexed. He's able to keep the wolf of his own doubts caged up on the inside of him so they cannot terrorize and attack others, but he still hasn't stopped the wolf from chewing himself up on the inside. He's still wrestling with that. He's still struggling with that. The second way he thinks he may betray the faithful is that his life, if he turns away from these truths, would betray the faithful lives of many of the saints, not only in his generation, but in previous generations, who have endured far more sufferings than he had and had persevered by the grace of God through faith. I think this may be also involved in, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, he begins to think about these other people. You know, I know brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, and man, they've gone through tough times. But by the grace of God, they remained faithful. And if I become a coward, and if I turn tail, and if I turn away from the God of my fathers, then I will betray the grace that they had, the lives of their faithfulness. And how could I show my face among them again? Kind of reminds me of the value of chapters like Hebrews chapter 11 in the Scriptures, which remind us of all of these great people of faith, because they're designed to encourage us when our faith is small. You think of Abel and Noah and Abraham and Joseph, sold by his brothers who became a slave and later thrown in prison for his own righteousness, and Moses, who is willing to endure the hardships of the people of God rather than to live a life of luxury in the household of the daughter of Pharaoh. They suffered. They endured much affliction. But by the grace of God, they persevered through it. The author of Hebrews goes on and talks about others who experienced mockings and scourgings and chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute and afflicted and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering around in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds, and all of these gained approval by their faith. And if I fail in my faith, then how can I be numbered among such a godly people? I would betray the generation of the children of God. And this is a great sanctifying influence for us when we go through times of trials. How will your failure, how will your falling into sin influence others? What kind of effect would it have upon them? How would it affect the status of the church when the world sees that we're failing and we're turning our back upon the confidence of God's goodness? And these things weighed heavily upon Asaph. And they are the means of God turning on the light to bringing him back to a confident faith. The next thing that we see that happens, and this is a big one, is found in verse 16 and 17. He says, when I pondered to understand this, and here he probably means the ruinous effect on the church of his betrayal of the brethren by not walking in faith and persevering through these trials, but just falling apart in the midst of them. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And this is a tremendous pivot point in the life of Asaph. Yes, he was the chief musician. Yes, he was one of the chief choir directors. Yes, he was a seer, a prophet of God. But now he is finding that he is being renewed in his worship when he comes to the sanctuary of God. The sanctuary here that is used of where the holy place and the holy of holies were, the Ark of the Covenant, whether the tabernacle or the temple, that's the sanctuary. That's the meeting place with God. And Asaph started to return to his senses when he came into the sanctuary of God for public worship. When he started gathering with the people of God and praising God. Now, I don't know if something dramatic happened at one particular time when he was worshiping God at the sanctuary. He was a prophet. He could have had a revelation from God or a vision. I'm more inclined to think that his transformation began in earnest as he just simply experienced the blessings that come from public worship. The communion with the saints, the worship that comes as we sing praises to God, the reading of Scripture and the explanation of the Word of God. These are the things, I think, that he experienced. And as he came into the worship of God, as he went into the sanctuary of God, and he began to see again the worship of the Lord, his faith was encouraged. And he began to see things and hear things that helped him get over the hump of this great struggle in his soul in trying to understand all the problems and struggles of his life. It's amazing, the psalmist says in another place that in God's light we see light. And it's when Asaph returned back to the worship of God, back to the public meeting house, back to the place where God is uplifted and glorified, that in the midst of that light he began to see light afresh. And his faith began to be encouraged. It's almost like the boxer who's in round 10 and he's worn out and he's fallen down a few times and he's about to give up. And suddenly they break one of these smelling salts under his nose, and I don't know what's in those things, whether it's ammonia or whatever it is, but it just, man, it just shoots through his nose and his mind and his head and brings him back to his senses again. That's what's happening to Asaph as he comes to worship God. This is a tremendous encouragement, an endorsement for the power of public worship. It's when we gather as the people of God and we're singing, we're studying Scriptures, and we're encouraging one another. This is where God oftentimes chooses to penetrate into our darkness with more of His light. It's not that God doesn't minister to us in our private devotions, but there's something about entering into the sanctuary of God, the meeting place where God is worshiped, that apparently did great wonders for the faith of Asaph. So he began to see things differently. How it happened again, I'm not sure, whether it was a reading of Scripture or just what he was seeing. But suddenly he started looking at the troubles of his life from God's perspective rather than just from his own perspective. Suddenly began to look at it from heaven's standpoint rather than from earth's standpoint. And that changed the way he began to view his circumstances. Something in the worship of God, something in the sanctuary of God, caused him to look at these things entirely differently. And it changed his life. And one of the things that he was reminded of, we see in verse 17, the last part of it, and through the end of this paragraph, is that the end of the wicked is destruction. So we find, until I came, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a minute. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. Now, I don't know what helped him to see this. Maybe he saw the animals being slain, and that reminded him of what the wicked is going to have to endure. Maybe it was the reading of the curses of the law of Moses out of Deuteronomy. Maybe it was seeing the fires on the brazen altar and the carcasses of those animals being incinerated down into ashes. I don't know what it was, but when he came to the public worship of God, he began to hear things and see things that made him look entirely differently on the blessings of the arrogant and the prosperity of the wicked. Suddenly, he was snatched back to see the true end of the wicked. You see, up until this time, Asaph had been guilty of allowing his thinking to focus only on the present circumstances and forgetting about the future. And we always will find great turmoil in our soul whenever we just focus on the present circumstances and don't lift up our eyes and gaze upon the future. And Asaph had been doing that. He had adopted the world's standards of blessedness. Well, he who has the most toys wins. He who has the most money, they're the ones that succeed. And he began to look at life from a worldly perspective. And his heart began to sink in despair. His heart began to be overwhelmed by his own troubles and trials. God, do you love me? God, do you care for me? God, are you really good to me? Look at all this stuff that's in my life. And he's only looking at it from the temporal perspective rather than from the eternal perspective. He was thinking like a spiritually dead man who only looks at life for the moment and does not consider the life to come. He was looking at life through the wrong end of a telescope where the future looks so small and dim and faint. And so as he comes into the sanctuary of God, he was reminded, oh, yeah, life is not over yet. I realize that even though the wicked and the arrogant seem to be prospering now, and yeah, they seem to be biased against me, and I seem to be on the short end of the stick when it comes to the abuse that I have to endure in our nation, looks like the wicked are triumphing and the righteous are being suppressed. Oh, but that's only for the day. It's only for the day. Because eventually, there will be a payday someday for those who do not bow before the Lordship of God Almighty. And so he's been reminded to take the long view of life, not the short view. And he's reminded that God, in verse 18, has set them in slippery places. Oh, the wicked, look at them. They may look like they're rooted solid in life. They may look like their feet are growing roots down into the stability of the soil underneath them. But no, from God's perspective, He has placed them on slippery places. I mean, they're standing on a slope of pure ice and they don't know it. And by faith, we know it. So look at their lives and don't envy them. Don't be jealous of them. Have pity upon them. Because their life is on a slippery slope. I've read in the past, I love to read mountain climbing stories like of Mount Everest. And back in 22. Where's my illustration? Way long time ago, 1924. George Mallory. They thought he was might have been the first man to summit Mount Everest. They don't know if he did or not, because either right at the top, right before he made the summit, or right below the summit on his way back down, he slipped. And he fell off his feet, and he started sliding, and he slid, until he went off over the edge of a precipice. And they didn't find his body for 75 years. And in 1999, you may have remembered the news items, they found Mallory frozen stiff as the snow and the ice melted enough to see part of his body exposed on the bottom slopes of Mount Everest because he had chanced to walk on a slippery place. And what the Scriptures are telling us and what Asaph is reminded of, don't think that the wicked are so firm and steady in life. They're all been placed on a slippery slope by God. They're all heading face first down a slope from which they cannot stop themselves. And they will fall into an eternal abyss so full of suffering and weeping and gnashing of teeth, so terrible a place that they will never escape. They're all put on a slippery slope. Don't envy them. After all, why envy the fat bullock when you realize that he's heading for the slaughter? You want to trade places with him? Consider Luke chapter 16, the parable about Lazarus and the poor man's suffering at the gate of the rich man Dives. In the end, when Dives is being tormented in Hades and craving a single drop of water to be dropped upon his tongue to cool it off, do you think that he might have had more cause to envy Lazarus, who was leaning on Abraham's bosom, than Lazarus when he was on earth and covered with sores, being licked by the dogs, had cause to be envious of Dives in his temporal life? You see, Dives had his blessings in this life, but then he's paying the price in the life to come. And what God showed Asaph in the sanctuary of God, through the preaching of the Word, through the fellowship of the saints, by the reenactment of the worship, the slaughter of the animals, is that the wicked are placed in a slippery place. You may say, well, again, they're just like Haman. Yeah, they're in power. They're building the gallows and the scaffolds to hang the righteous on. But you wait. Because in time, they build their own gallows. That's the consequences of the wicked. That's what Asaph is beginning to realize. That God will cast them down to destruction. In a moment, they will be destroyed. They will be utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The wicked may appear to have no pains in death, but you do not see what they see the moment their souls leave their bodies. You do not hear the screaming. You don't see the horror on their face. You don't smell the burning sulfur and brimstone when they look up and realize that their worst nightmare has come true, when they, as a wicked sinner, are standing before a holy God without any Savior, without any sacrificial lamb. You don't see what they see. And you don't know what they're going to experience the day death closes their eyes. They may appear to have no pains in death, but no mortal can see the immediate pains of their soul and their body once they fall into the jaws of everlasting death. So do not envy the wicked rich. Do not be jealous of their great income, their palaces, their expensive limos, for they must give an account of it all on the day of God's choosing. All their prosperity and all their temporal affluence is nothing but a slippery place. And Asaph was reminded that God does have a plan, not only for him, but also for the wicked. And that encompasses more than their ease and their apparent prosperity in this life. It encompasses their eternity. And God's justice and goodness will be vindicated. Take comfort in this, children of God. God's justice and God's goodness will be vindicated to His people. This verse 20 is interesting. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, You will despise their form. God may appear to be asleep now, but mark it down, that God always sleeps with one eye open, anthropomorphically speaking. He may look like He's asleep, but He always has one eye open. And that eye is always on the wicked. He sees everything they do. And soon, according to this analogy, He will be aroused. And when He is aroused, He will despise their form. So why begrudge God giving the wicked some temporal blessings in this life, which they are soon to lose forever? All their blessings are like a rainbow. They may shine for the moment in all their gaudy colors, but they will soon just fade away and become invisible, and they'll have them no more. And so Asaph is learning the reality, the truth of the fact that will bolster his faith in the confidence of God's goodness. That number one, he cannot figure out the ways of God on his own. He just cannot. He's got to learn to trust God. Secondly, he learned to consider how his attitudes and his actions and his words would affect others. And so before we begin to vent our sin or our words of despair or our lack of faith in God among our family or among our co-workers or around other people, we need to stop and think about how it will affect them and our standing in the community of faith, the people who have died and suffered left and right, all kinds of tragedies, but have been held by faith. And that's the group we want to be numbered among. And if I turn my back upon the Lord, how can I stand with them? And thirdly, he learned to treasure up the privilege of public worship, because that's where the dimmer switch of God's light began to be twisted and turned a little higher. And finally, he learned to remember that those who hate God may be successful today, but they will stand before God on the day of judgment, and they will fall because really they're standing on slippery ground. So through this, Asaph is beginning to emerge out of this crisis of faith. And as we see in the rest of the psalm, there will be some glorious truths that God will begin to shine into his soul that will cause him eventually to come completely out of this great inner struggle and just shout and glorify, yes, God is good. I see it now. And Lord willing, next time we'll pick up more of these great lessons that God is teaching him on this point.